So before we...
All right. In Matthew chapter 19, we have been looking at a question that was brought to the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, who had been called by the Lord Jesus and will be called by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, vipers and snakes. They pose a question. Their purpose in asking the question was not to get information or instruction, but rather they wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to dispute with him. No matter what he would have said, they would have had a rebuttal. And they very cleverly used Moses against Moses, which meant that if the Lord Jesus wouldn't have known the scriptures better than they, he may have or might have been stumped with such a question as this. And invariably, when an unsaved individual uses scripture, or a carnal believer for that matter, to pose a question, by virtue of the fact that it's asked not in the spirit but in the flesh, there is a selfish motive or another objective involved in asking the question. It isn't because one is truly concerned about the issue at hand. There's another reason behind it. Sometimes carnal Christians, when seeking to, solicit the aid and comfort of others in justifying their own carnality, will pose a question. Not because they're truly concerned about an answer, but it may be to cast a reflection upon me, state something whereby another Bible teacher may have a different view. And all these things aren't because they really want an answer. They just want to create added confusion. That's their objective. Now, as we look at the question, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Very loose question. The looser the question, the easier it is, of course, to create a dispute. And the Lord Jesus answers the question. And in verse 4 he said, have you not read? And in most cases, when a question is asked concerning the Bible, it's because they haven't read far enough, or read it completely, or read the context as it ought to have been read, which is the case here. The answer was here, within the same context, but they didn't read it. They merely used it. So he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The twain shall be one. And so this was the answer. Verse 7, they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a written of divorcement and to put her away? Moses didn't say that. They said he said that. So they cleverly used Moses against Moses so they could trip up the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus knew Moses never said that. They just said he said that. Verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, just to pause a moment again. What could Moses do? What can a preacher do? When two people want to get a divorce. Now you can say to them, well, the Lord doesn't want you to do that. And they'll say, we don't care what the Lord wants, we want a divorce. Now what are you going to do? And so they fight and scrap, and knock each other around and quarrel and so on. And they say to me, what should we do? Well, what do I say? Because all I can say to them is that God intended that marriage might fulfill a purpose, but by virtue of the fact that your lives individually are not fulfilling God's will, how on earth can they collectively? The same principle is true with the local church. If the individuals are not desirous of serving Christ themselves, how can we, when collected together, accomplish anything greater than what we are before the Lord? Well, obviously we can't. And why do churches oftentimes become, in fact, too many times, become religious country clubs? Is it not because the individuals in the church have lost sight of God's objective for them, and after the second generation comes around, they could care less, and thus you have a congregation full of people going to hell, still going to church, but they do not know Christ. So it has no value, no purpose. So we could say to this unsaved person, you should go to church. Well, church is not the issue any longer. By virtue of the fact they're not rightly related to God, why speak of responsibility until you're rightly related to your Creator? The same principle is true in the relationship of the home. Why talk about how a man should act or lead his wife, or how a wife should submit to her husband, when neither of them know the Lord, have the Lord, or want to serve the Lord? So consequently, there's no basis for an appeal. So I can say, well, just for the sake of those around you, and for the sake of hypocrisy at large, and for the sake of keeping up the front, hang in there. Grit it out. But you see, it's easier to do what Moses did. And that's the position I take. This is what God wants for you. This is God's blueprint in the Word of God. If you are not interested in God's blueprint, doesn't make any difference what you do. Doesn't make any difference. If you're not going to serve Jesus Christ even as a believer, doesn't make any difference. If you're going to fight and whatever, what's the point? Now, that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 7 an admonition given to a believing Corinthian, woman or man, who was saved, married even to an unsaved man or woman. If that believer is looking to Christ or willing to obey the Word of God, Paul says, do it this way. But obviously, if they're not looking to the Lord, they won't. So they have a hard heart because of the hardness of their heart. You got a hard heart means you got a stiff neck. If you got a stiff neck, it means you're rebellious. What was it Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, I believe? Rebellion is as witchcraft, and stubbornness as idolatry. So a person who has a hard heart or a stiff neck is rebellious, and that attitude is no different than committing idolatry. So we say to someone, don't commit idolatry. Well, don't be stubborn. Same thing. And so here's where it all begins, on the inside. So, three things can result as a marriage fails, or when a marriage fails. Number one, stick it out. Grit it out. Hang in there. And even though you fight every hour on the hour, hang in there. Second, you can separate. And if a husband or a wife has a husband who is a wife beater, who beats her kids and all the rest of it, I would suggest that if her life is in danger, it might be well if she sought refuge from this animal. She doesn't have to get a divorce. But she can get out of his way for a while. Who knows? He might even cool down for another few weeks, or a month even, if all goes well, before he finally cuts loose again on a rampage. And then, of course, the third is divorce. And the word divorce means freedom to marry, which means, under such an arrangement as that, they're free to get married. And the Lord Jesus mentions the explicit grounds or basis for that divorce, which wasn't intended in the beginning either. So the Lord Jesus actually said, for this you can get a divorce, but that wasn't in the original plan either. So you see, these problems that come up, which are resolved this way, are never in God's perfect plan. But what do you do? What do you do? Now, sometimes people who are married get a divorce and then they get saved after they're remarried. I'm not talking about the division now, I'm talking about the unit. Get saved. But what do you do now? There are some churches that would penalize and hold against that man the fact that he had committed a sin which they felt was unpardonable, which is not true at all. And consequently, they would say, see, now the Lord can only use you in a limited way by virtue of the fact that you had gotten a divorce. That's not true. That's not true at all. When you get saved, God wipes away the past completely, as we saw in the verses that your children are memorizing, and I hope you picked up the sheet. The Lord puts our sins behind his back. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. He blots them out, never to be remembered anymore. He has forgiven us. That means he forgets and never holds it against us. So why should we as believers pick out something in another believer's past and say, now, that was a real naughty that you did, and because of that, you cannot serve the Lord as well as you might like to, or should there be an office open in the church, we would have to keep you from that office by virtue of the naughty, naughty, no, you participated in before you got saved. Those, however, who had more, more sins of mental How should I put this? I guess I was going to say that motivation, attitude, are the worst sins in the Bible. And a person can be stacked up with sins of motivation and attitude and consequently forget the fact that there is in worse shape than those who commit sins overtly, which we'll get to in a moment. All right, let's go on. Chapter 19. Verse 10. His disciples said unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now he names three categories of men who fall into or under the title of eunuchs. These eunuchs do not get married. They do not get married because they were born in a condition where they have no concern or desire to get married. Women do not impress them at all. They may have been eunuchs or been made eunuchs by men, which means apparently through a system of emasculation, they're in no position to get married. Apparently the Apostle Paul would fall into the third category, he made himself a eunuch for the Lord's sake. In other words, he deliberately bypassed a woman for the sake of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't ask anybody else to do it. That was his personal desire. And as we notice with the Corinthians, that was under unique conditions which fit the hour. So consequently, this isn't something that is designed to bind every individual. And I'm sure that no matter what the situation would be in this country in the future, there isn't a person here that would say, that applies to me. Right, young people? Right. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, for the purpose that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them for doing this. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, you will at times, in fact maybe most of the time, I have not read or sought to read the brochure or card or certificate that is handed out by the denominational churches when the babies are brought forward to be christened. I've not read all of them, but I've seen some of them. And one of the verses that's oftentimes put on the certificate is verse 14. Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what this has to do with a denomination, a religious ceremony, or a christening service, I know. I see no correlation there at all. The Lord Jesus isn't talking about baptizing anybody. He did put his hands on them, which was a Jewish custom for the elder father or Jew in the family to bless the younger. And if the Lord Jesus was a priest, this was very appropriate. Thus, the Jews coveted the blessing of the elder for their children. That's understandable. But infant baptism or christening, that's not found in here at all. The Lord Jesus knew nothing of this. The Jews never practiced it. Consequently, it's not even in the context, and it's dispensationally out of order, taking it from the broader sense. Now, verse 14 would again substantiate the principle that babies do indeed go to heaven. Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kids got it made. So he's actually saying to them, let them come to me because they're already going to heaven. They already got it made. Don't keep away. So he's not saying, let them come to me so that I can perform a ritual of infant baptism to get them fixed up to go. That isn't what he's saying at all. It's amazing at what can be pushed off on an unsuspecting religious humanity without them even questioning what's being done. It's absolutely amazing. And to remind you of the principle that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the more heavily weighted down this person may be academically with his degrees from the university, the goofier he is in the spiritual realm. And so you would think that these individuals ought to know better, but they don't. Now, let's go on. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, that's a typical approach. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to obtain eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven? That's a pretty good question. The only thing is, you don't do anything. Now, because this young man was a Jew, the Lord Jesus used the situation to point out something to him. Verse 17, he said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that's God." That's interesting. Now, we know the scriptures say, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And he said the Lord Jesus was good. Now, it's very obvious as we go on that this young fella has no concept of sin at all. And that's what the problem is in the world today. The average individual and the average Christian has no concept of sin at all as it's set forth in the Word of God. They've got a few pet do's and don'ts that they think is the world's worst. But they have no true vision of what is truly sin and what is not. And as a result, they're really hampered. And they're hampered like this young man or young ruler was, who had a lot of money. Now, this forced him to actually admit that Jesus Christ was God. That's what he was after. Would this young Jew admit that there was only one good but God? Thus, if you call me good, you're calling me God manifested in the flesh. Just by saying that, that's what you call me. So the Lord Jesus plays his game. If you want to enter into life, reference eternal life, keep the commandments. Reference 10 commandments, which we'll go on to see. Now, I might say that that's a legitimate statement. If a person says, "I want to do something to go to heaven," then all you have to do is keep the law perfectly, and you can go, as long as you want to do something. The only thing is, the book of James says, in James 2:10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of crashing, smashing, or breaking the entire law. So it isn't a matter of keeping part of the law, or 90% of the law, or 99% of the law. It must be kept in total. And cursed is the man who fails to keep every facet of the law which he places himself under. Verse 18. He said unto him, "He saith unto him, which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder." Now, I might say here, you have an excellent translation here of the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." Murder is the proper translation, so you got it right here. Now, when you hear these individuals talk this way, you know, we shouldn't go to war, because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, when you're in a battle on the front lines and your nation is at war, you're not murdering anybody. They know you're there to kill them, and they're there to kill you. That's the name of the game. Kill him before he kills you. But that's not murder. So when he says, "Thou shalt not murder," it means don't sneak in your neighbor's house and stick a switchblade in his ribs, or whatever you might choose to use to get the job done. Hire a hitman. Thou shalt not murder. Now, can't you just visualize this self-righteous young Jewish diplomat who is very wealthy? I bet he's just bristling. He's thinking to himself, "Boy, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anyone." I like that. Well, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So he hits the seventh commandment. Then he thinks to himself, "Well, I've never committed adultery. Thou shalt not steal." That's the eighth commandment. "Well, I don't steal. I have to steal. I'm loaded." "Thou shalt not bear false witness." The ninth commandment. I've never said a wrong thing or lied about anyone. Verse 19. "Honor thy father and mother." That's the fifth commandment. "And thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself." That's the 11th commandment. That's a summary. of the second half of the Decalogue, as the Lord Jesus expressed it when he was told to relate what the first and great commandment was. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. First five, second five, then you can love your neighbors yourself. So he comes in with 11th. Now he did that deliberately, because this man wasn't. But he said in verse 20, all these things have I done or kept from my youth up. What else you want me to do? Got it made. I'm on my way. Yeah, huh? Verse 21. Now this is unique. This conversation is unique, although you run into people like this by the dozens. So he said unto him, now if you want to be perfect in this great objective of yours, to obtain eternal life, tell you what you do. You go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Then you have treasure in heaven, and you come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Interesting. Interesting. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus was obviously appealing to a principle that is actually found in the 10th commandment, but is expressed in the 11th, as he stated it here, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's maidservant or manservant, nor anything that belongs to thy neighbor. Now it was quite obvious that this young man was very covetous. And by virtue of that desire within his own thinking apparatus, he was doomed. And this reiterates what I had just said prior, that the great sins, as it's set forth in the Word of God, is sins of motivation. This fella fulfilled the externals properly. Now, to look at that principle a little bit closer, let's flip back a page to Matthew 18. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. I'd just like to have you catch that principle. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and cast into hell. Now notice, what moves the eye? What moves the hand? Now, he said, cut off your hand, but you and I know that that's not the source or cause of the problem. So if everyone would actually take a butcher knife or a hatchet, and every time your hand would reach for something that it shouldn't, you'd cut it off. Now, I understand in some of the countries in the East, if you're caught stealing, that's exactly what they do. They cut your hands off or your fingers off or something. That's a pretty tough lesson. I'm sure they picked it up right from the Word of God. Now, let's jump back to Matthew 15. And these hypocrites, Pharisees again, verse 7, were challenging the Lord Jesus because the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And Peter reminds the Lord Jesus that the Pharisees, verse 12, were offended. For he said in verse 11, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles man, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Verse 17, don't you understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from a deeper source. They come from the heart. They come from what really motivates you. That's what defiles the man. For out of the heart proceeds, here it is, evil thoughts. That all starts on the inside. Murder starts on the inside through hatred. Adultery starts on the inside. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or as Jesus put it, if you look at a woman and then lust after her in your heart, it's as though you did commit adultery. Fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Not at all. Not at all. Now, it's amazing how people can use this. I can remember talking to a member of our family. And because she was a Roman Catholic, this portion was brought up. However, while at a party, it was mentioned that they shouldn't be eating certain food and doing certain things. This portion was brought up, which immediately caught the favor of those who heard. But the true lesson was missed completely. They liked the verse because it alleviated them from their responsibility to fulfill what the church wanted. And I suppose you could use the same principle with booze. You could say, well, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. So fill her up, Jack. Let's go. So you can do anything with a verse of Scripture if you want to twist it to your own advantage. But in the context here, the Lord Jesus is trying to set forth a principle. It's what motivates you that makes the difference. And what the Spirit of God does inside of you is change motivation. Illustration. Let's flip back to Galatians 5. Now we have the manifestation of the flesh mentioned in verses 18 through 21 of Galatians 5. For the admonition given in verse 16 is to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thus, the deceitful heart, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, thus the heart is used there to describe the old sin nature, speaks of the soulish appetites and desires and cravings that's within the heart of man by nature, which finds its reflection in the tangible. Thus you have it mentioned in verse 19, for the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and so on. Envy, murder, drunkenness, verse 21. Revelings and such the like. But now notice verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now let's look at this a moment. (Clears throat) tonight, let's look at Romans 6, which sets forth the old sin nature of the believer. And the Ten Commandments, 5 and 5 equals 10, is addressed to the flesh. Now this condemns the external manifestations. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on, except for the tenth one. That zeroes in on motivation. Thou shalt not covet. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus was getting at with the rich young ruler. But he had to go round about in his approach to expose the fact that this is really what he was breaking. Because he said, all the externals, oh, gotcha, 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 gotcha. What else, God, do you want me to do? Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. You got any other list? But you see, he missed that covetous attitude that he had going on the inside. Now, this is where the Spirit of God starts. I repeat, the most hideous sins in the Word of God condemned by the Spirit of God are sins of motivation. It all starts on the inside. So the Holy Spirit comes in to create a new life inside so that there can be new motivation. But your spirit has been regenerated. Now let's look at 5:22 again. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now the Holy Spirit produces love. How? Well, love is a mental attitude. So the Spirit teaches our spirit to love. But that's internal. All right, let's take the next one. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. That has nothing to do with it. See, some people think, well, if you're filled with the Spirit, oh, hi, hi! Hi! And sometimes you're walking down the street, hey, the guy's out of fellowship. Look at him. That doesn't mean he's out of fellowship just because he's not walking around like this all the time. There's some goofy Christians that think you just got to be, you know, ha, 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 all the time or you're out of it. Peace, love, joy, peace. That's an inner mental attitude. The Spirit of God reflects itself initially through the Spirit or the Spirit of God to your spirit in a way of inner motivation. And it means that these things aren't necessarily manifesting themselves externally in your life. It means that on the inside, the Spirit of God has created this attitude, and when the situation comes upon you where you can manifest joy, you will, because it's there. It's internal, and that's what's motivating you. So when faith is needed, same principle. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Well, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So faith has to have an object. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create faith. But that's in you. Now, obviously, when a problem comes along, and you have zeroed in Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Your faith is in the Word of God. It's between you and the Lord. You'll meet it. Then you have complete peace and rest in that situation because you drew on that. You have proper motivation. That's exactly what the Spirit wants. And if you need temperance or patience, then because you're trusting in the Lord, the Holy Spirit, when you need it, will produce patience. Instead of coming to the end of your rope with a very short fuse and go, pow! Because it all starts on the inside. Now, what's the toughest? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, versus the fruit of the Spirit, where He creates motivation. On the inside of the believer, there can be an operation taking place which will allow that believer to react from this law of the Spirit which indwells him, which, when reflected, will put the Ten Commandments to shame, which means the Ten Command, that law is too low. And that's what the Lord Jesus was actually getting at in regards to money, covetousness. I hope you catch that. You have Proverbs 6:16. Six things do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord. What does he start off with? The same thing with this rich man. Pride. That's motivation. You see, in all these sins mentioned, underneath that one thing, pride, means that because he's thinking self, then he'll steal, he'll take, he believes he's got the right to walk up your back and down the front. Because he's proud, that's all. What motivates a group of fellows to drive in the driveway where we're building our church on the corner, go to the back building, bust down the door, take welders, gasoline, and compressors, and cement, put in the truck, and drive out? What motivates them? Well, it's simple. Pride. They say, in effect, what's yours is mine. We will make socialism work our way, for our benefit. What's mine is mine, what's yours is mine. And that's where all socialists live, in case you didn't know that. But pride's what's motivating them. Now, if you could change that person's motivation, you wouldn't have any problem. So the key isn't to get a cop to catch them. The key is regeneration. The Holy Spirit can change the thinking apparatus of that individual, then things are moving the right way. But that's God's remedy. Because all the law can do is condemn. See, we got you, buddy. And then they go to the courthouse, and the judge says, don't do that again. Okay. And away they go. Let's get them, boys. And away they go. The next time they come in, the judge says, naughty, naughty, that's twice. Don't do that again. Okay, I won't. Walk out the door, let's go fast. And away they go. Did you know that if the purpose of the law is to condemn, if you take the teeth of condemnation out of the law, whether it's local law or God's divine law, so you got good advice. You have nothing. The purpose of the law is to condemn, whether it's local or divine. That's why Jesus Christ took our condemnation, because it was more than good advice. It had teeth in it. So to have a law and fail to follow it through means you're just merely giving advice, which may be accepted or rejected. It just depends, because there's no consequences involved if you reject it. Now, there was a consequence with this rich young ruler. He missed it. Now, let's go back to Matthew. As we look at the rich, and I'd like to spend a few moments here on this, because what that young man coveted, what that young man desired, is what everyone's natural nature desires. Verse 24, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who will make her?
Is there anybody who will make her that way? Man, oh man, everybody I know is after a buck.
And so he acknowledges the fact, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The grace of God makes the difference. And of course we know, according to verse 28, regeneration is the difference. Now, as we think of the camel and an eye of a needle, there is a couple of explanations which can be use in regards to that. But in principle, to thinking of a darning needle is perfect. Nothing wrong with that at all. You think of a needle, darning needles, sew whatever you sew with a needle. That's it. Now, the traditional explanation, which may or may not be so, is that as you think of the main gate of doors here, put the gates through. Now that was done for a purpose, because at night, if someone came, they knew that if they had to take this camel that was standing here, that is a camel, and put him through, better make him bigger, this gate, then it's possible. But they didn't have to worry about an all-out attack, because if this camel was weighted down with big luggage on both sides so that from the hind end he looked something like this. This is a tail here. This guy had to unstrap this and lay it down here. He had to unstrap this and lay it down here, and strap this and lay it down here. And then he'd take his camel through and come out and pick all this up and stick it back on the camel and go to 318 9th Street. So the traditional explanation is that it's not impossible to get through. It's not impossible for a rich man to get saved, but very difficult, because it took a lot of messing around to get this thing through. The camel through the door, the eye. They call this the eye. I don't know why they did that, but they did. Alright? Now, that's neither here nor there. If you want to think of a darning needle with a little... That's great. No problem there at all. In fact, I almost like this one better. Now, thinking of this key passage and the fact that this rich man, in his attitude, reflects, generally speaking, the attitude of the average individual, the average religious individual, the average self-righteous individual, the average hard-working individual. This rich man does it. But as we think of that principle, let's just look at a few verses tonight in regards to money. Because it's very possible, even as a child of God, to have adopted, by virtue of allowing your sin nature to control you, an attitude which parallels the attitude of this self-righteous young ruler. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now we're going to apply this to a believer now, because this is how it's applied in these Old Testament scriptures, how a believer should, what attitude a believer should have towards money. And as we think of chapter 6 and the Lord's desire that Israel would train their children, for that's what chapter 6 is primarily designed to do, to help the parents see that the children should learn the word of God and should obey the Lord. Verse 7 says, "You teach them diligently unto thy children. You talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you get up. You bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes," which meant a Jew was to carry the Ten Commandments around his wrist and around his head. Now, he didn't do it all the time, but he did it part of the day. What was the purpose? It was an external manifestation of his desire to hide God's word in his heart or mind, and that his hand, which speaks of works, might fulfill that word as it captivates his thinking. Now, we don't have to wear that thing out in front of our head like they did. But the principle is identical. Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the principle right there. And I might say, while we're on verse 7, I'll add this in. We have a Christian school to help the parents accomplish what they would desire for their children. In some cases it's working, in some cases it isn't. In the areas where it isn't working, it's because your children are rebellious. They have bucked against you. They have bucked against the Lord. Consequently, following, consistently so, their natural motivating drives, they are rebelling against the school, the church, me, and the teachers. That's their attitude. For you see, if a young person is filled with the Spirit, they're submissive to their mother and daddy, and they're not always haggling, complaining, challenging. Why? How come? How come so-and-so's doing it? All the rest. And then when they come to school, they're just models of Christian endeavor. Yes, I'm so glad to obey the teacher and to do my lessons. And when I go home, it's the only time how come I gotta do that now? Well, now, why do you want me to do that? Why do I have to go out and do that? And then when they come to school, well, naturally, we're here to work and to study and be the epitome of a Christian student. You got any kids like that? Doesn't work that way. That means when your kids, some of them are snotty in a sneaky way, some are self-willed in a blatant, obvious way. They're easier to handle. I much prefer those over the sneaks. And some are snotty with their... Oh, man, you like to hit them in the face with a wet sucker. Just deck them. Pow! So, that attitude carries over. But I want you to know it's not the responsibility of the pastor or the teacher to conquer that child's will. Not at all. We are merely here working with what you send us. And if you send us a rebel, we're working with a rebel. That's all. You know what we're doing? Nothing. You're wasting your money. That's all it amounts to. Now, someone's going to have to break that child's will. It's your responsibility, Papa. Not mine. Not mine at all. That's your kid, not my kid. We're merely trying to help you out with what you send us. And if you send us a rebel, well, how come we got to do that now? Or someone who's always... Just like knock the block and everything right off. Just hit them all. Pow! Right off. Now just knock her off, Mac! But that's not our job. That's your job. You got to do that. In fact, if they're teenagers, you blew it. It's too late. Too late! They have adopted an attitude that has not fully reflected itself in all of the manifestations and ramifications which can bring your gray heads to your gray hair to your grave. That's coming. But that attitude is latently there, and they're bucking the tiger, and they're not willing to submit to authority. And they want their own way, and they're going to get it their own way by hook or crook. And if they don't get it their way, they know how to sulk. And they do. And they pout! And they do. And should we pass a new rule at school to try to contain the ambitions of the flesh,
And they come home and say, this school and the matter with them over there, the passing laws. Why, they won't even let the boys go with the girls on the breaks anymore so they can hold each other's feet. What's going on with that school around there anyway?
You ought to thank God we don't allow your boy to go out at the same time the girls are going out in that same room. And in case you want to know why, your kids come home and tell you, just call me up on the telephone. I'll tell you why we're doing that. I don't want to tell it now in a mixed audience. We don't just make up rules here because we don't have anything to do, and I lay awake nights and say, what can I do just to make it miserable for every Christian kid that comes to this school? What can I do? I think I'm thinking of one. Ha, 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 ha. But that's the way the kids relate it to you when they go home.
Well, you know what those teachers are doing again? Oh, they are. That sweatshop. We need a union. That's what we need.
Oh, man. There's a guy around the house. Come and visit us.
I'm staying away. Easier to stop at the corner and carry mortar. Got a shovel. Those poor teachers up there teaching, and I'm down that corner shoveling. Oh, suffer, you buggers.
You know, the kids think, you know, you're doing us a favor by coming.
I can't believe it. They walk in, you lucky people. Here we are. This kid's got to be kidding. This kid's got to be kidding.
I'm waiting for the government to close us up. What do you think I did with all those letters you wrote? I filed them and said, stick them! Then some kids say, I want to go to the public school. So do I. Can't believe it. Your teachers work for half or less of the salary they make in the public schools, and the kid comes and says, I want to go to the public school. Where do you think our teachers want to go? Well, that was free and extra, no charge. But we're going to ask you to put the box in there for you, please, in case someone's dropping an offering on the way out tonight. All right. For our school. Okay, where are we? Yes. Just killed an hour, didn't we? I did, huh? Might as well keep going then, huh? Okay. Okay. The Lord's giving them instruction concerning how they should act in the land in regards to the responsibility of their children. In verse 10 it says, And it shall be when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which you didn't build, houses full of all good things, which you didn't fill, wells already digged, which they needed water, and that was a bugger to dig them. They didn't have, you know, Peter's dwelling services with a 6-inch casing they could drive down in, you know, 12 hours, 200 feet. Which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant, you don't grow them overnight. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, got Dunlap disease, then beware lest you forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Don't forget when you get all filled up, which is easy to do. Now, if we jump to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 7, He says about the same thing. For the Lord thy God bringeth into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, fountains, depths, spring, valleys, hills, so on. Wheat, barley, vines, fig trees. Verse 8, verse 9 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Where thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, plenty, no lack of a thing. If you want a pizza, buy it. Want a six pack? Buy it. Dr. Pepper, of course. When thou hast eaten, verse 10, thou art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments. Verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten, thou art full, and hast built goodly houses, got the new house to dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and the silver and gold is multiplied, you got a good bank account, and all that you have going well, going well, and then your heart's lifted up, and you forget the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's just the way it works. Now, what God said he didn't want them to do, they did. That's just what they did. They went in, God blessed them. As soon as they got their pockets full, their belly full, and their house the way they wanted it, hey, where are you going?
I'm retired.
Retired?
Yeah, yeah.
And I am convinced the worst thing that can happen to most Christians is for them to make it financially. And it's been proven over and over again that you take a young teenager who's graduated from high school and you get him a job in the mine where he can make some big bucks. Why, in 6 months, you never even see him. He's not even thankful. He wouldn't even tip the hat or thank the person who got him the job. He wouldn't thank God for the fact that God got him a job. He just takes the money like a good faithful apostate and uses it for himself. You're not thankful to anybody. Me first. And he's occupied with his automobiles and his Sukazaki 750s and Bridgestone Hondas and all the rest of it. And he forgot all about God. He didn't care about God. Just the way he thinks. Money! That's the key right there. Money. But they're not any different than adults. In fact, maybe in some cases they learned it from the old man. Let's turn to Job 31 while we're on it. And Job had to check out the motivation of his own heart, because in this catastrophe that took place where he went broke financially, and a Jew adopted the philosophy which had some scriptural basis, but they didn't leave any leeway for any exceptions to the rule, which was true in the case of Job. So Job's three friends took the typical approach that a Jew took, who felt that if you were prosperous material, you made bucks, you made money, that meant God's on your side. God's with you. Now, that wasn't always true. We saw it wasn't true with Abraham. Every time Abraham made money, he was out of fellowship. And the same is true with Job. But they accused Job, and they said, Job, we don't see anything wrong on the outside, but there must be something wrong on the inside. How come you got wiped out? And they were very much aware of the sins of motivation. So they're hassling Job. Job, what'd you do, Job? What you thinking, Job? Come on now, let us know what you're thinking about. And Job said, I'm thinking okay. So he says in verse 1, he says, now look, and I made a covenant with my eyeball. Jesus made reference to the eyeball. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And I said to my eyeball, eyeball, sign a contract. My eyeball said, okay, I'll sign. What do I sign? That I should think about a maid? No. No, no, my eyeball said no. From what portion of God is there from above? What inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction to the wicked? Verse 4, does not he see my ways and count all my steps? He knows what I'm thinking. Verse 5, he knows if I'm walking in a vain way, vanity, and thus my foot has moved because of the deceit of my thinking. Let me be weighed in an even balance. Let God check out my brain to see if I'm thinking right and my motivation is totally saturated with God's word and will for my life. Is I'm very conscious or cognizant of the fact that my brain is ever desirous of moving away from God's will for my life, so I'm thinking wrong, which is what God hates. This is where we miss it, of course. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart then became covetous in walking after mine own eyeballs. And thus any blot has hung onto my hands by virtue of the fact that my brains weren't working right. Then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let off my offsprings be rooted out. If mine heart had been deceived even by a woman. Now he just talking about thinking. Then let my wife grind into another, and let others bow down upon her. Well, what he's saying in effect is, if my mind wandered from my own wife, so I coveted another woman, then God, this is what he's saying. He said, I want God to have someone else have intercourse with my wife, if that's true. Now, how'd you like to say that to God? You got a brain that clean, so you can say to God, God, if my brain has been thinking wrong, then you'll have someone else commit adultery with my wife, if I'm thinking wrong. I'm emphasizing sins of motivation. Job caught that. Most Christians don't even see that. They think if you don't rob a bank and you're moral and tithe, you're a fantastic Christian. While they covet and connive and want to be rich, and their thoughts are anything but that which pleases the Lord, but outside, I didn't shoot anybody. I didn't kill anybody. I haven't come to church occasionally. I haven't got a speeding ticket. And that's Christianity. I can't believe it. Well, where are we? Then he, well, let's jump over to verse 24 and 25. If I have made gold my hope, if I secretly in my thinking processes have said, but I need you. And I have said to the fine gold, you're my confidence. Am I glad I got a bankroll to lean on? I didn't know if I'd make it this winter without you, but I got you. I think we'll make her, honey, this winter. Couldn't make her without the Lord. Well, we can make her without the Lord, but we can't make her without a few bucks. We got to have a little nest egg. If I rejoice because of my wealth, which was the issue here with Job, because he had plenty of it, but he said, I'm smart enough to know that I can't rejoice in the fact I'm the richest man in the world. He was. John Paul Geddes, the first. And who was that other rich guy that died there a while ago with the maggots were eating him while he was dying? Who was it? Howard Hughes. Yeah, that's right. Howard Hughes, that's right. That sanitary fella. If I rejoice because of my wealth was great, and because my hand hath gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and so on, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also is iniquity, to be punished by the judge. For I should have denied the God that is above, if I just allowed my hand to get together with my brain and we said, get him, I should be judged for that. Now notice how he's thinking. Well, while we're on this, we might as well flip to the New Testament quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You're shot down anyway tonight, so we might as well kill you off, I guess. I'm not killing the 90 yet, am I? Okay. First Timothy 6, we'll begin with verse 6. There's a lot of illustrations. We could have gone into Proverbs. In fact, maybe we'll pick it up next time here. This is pretty good. This is pretty good. Pretty good. I can get another message out of this without any trouble at all. Let's hit verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. They that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which down men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, love and patience and meekness. Isn't that motivation? Look at those. Isn't that motivation? He didn't say, and follow after not killing someone, not stealing welding rods. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying, look at, you follow after what the Spirit of God wants to produce in your brain. Sense of motivation. That's where it all starts. Where is your faith? What do you trust in? So skipping a little verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, and uncertain they are, but rather they should trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, do what the rich young man wouldn't do with what you've got, but don't trust in that. Thus, the difference between the widow who gave the widow's mite and the rich young ruler who said, nothing doing, that's too much, is that the widow said, my life is not in 2 cents, my life is in Christ. I can give him everything. He'll take care of me. But the rich young man said, man, I'm wealthy. What'll I do if I give all this away? Would the God only had 2 cents? Be easy. That means the more we got, the less we give. Because it's easier to give 2 cents than it is 2 million if you got three. You don't do that. But of course, you got 2 pennies, you can give one. But you've got none there anyway. Interesting. Interesting. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here and not know Christ as your Savior. You may not have eternal life. The way you obtain eternal life is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. It's not what good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life or to obtain eternal life. It's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, whose faith is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. And God imputes to you divine perfection and equips you for heaven if you but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't work, for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you've made that decision and you're here tonight as a child of God, if you're not enjoying Jesus Christ, it's because the Spirit of God is not in control, and there's wrong motivation. The inner thoughts are not aligned to the Word of God. And consequently, you desire something outside of God's perfect will, and though it's disrupting the Spirit's objective to create within you love, joy, and peace, you are forfeiting the peace of God which passes all understanding, because you are bent on obtaining something a buck can buy. And you're not happy at all, but you're forfeiting that. You're willing to forfeit every inner joy that God has for you for externals, which are passing away. And that's exactly what we forfeit. And we drive ourselves to the clinic. We drive ourselves to the grave by forfeiting inner peace that the Spirit of God can produce in me for the sake of a buck. And a momentary splurge in the world. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. We should be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as your children, we might not put our faith in uncertain riches, such as gold or silver. May our faith be in you, your promises, in the fact that your word will never pass away. Thus, it's much more secure than money, gold, or silver. And if we've got you, we don't need anything else. Help us to believe that and to live in the light of that. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.